Turn back now to the book of Isaiah the prophet. This morning we're going to be considering what's written in chapter 52, verses 1 through 6. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, it'll be verses 7 through 12. I want to read, though, just 1 through 12 right now. We'll just read it all together, and then we'll look at 1 through 6. Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Now, as I mentioned last week, these verses speak of the deliverance of the Jews of the Old Testament church out of the Babylonian captivity. Now, if there would have been no other application of this passage of the Scriptures, then it would have been strange for me to have first preached from Isaiah 53 and went through that, and then from Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, before preaching on this. But this passage also looks beyond the deliverance and return from Babylon to a far greater time of deliverance, of triumph and light and liberty and glory and joy. That is, it looks to the New Testament church and New Testament times. It looks to gospel times. It looks to a far greater prince, of course, as well, a far greater prince than Zerubbabel. That is Messiah the Prince. And it looks, of course, as I said, to a far more perfect church, the New Testament church. Now, my intention is to briefly speak of these verses with regard to the deliverance and return of the Jews from Babylon, and then also make some application to the New Testament church. And considering what could be said, these comments will all be brief. These verses contain the stuff of many sermons. We're covering a great deal of ground this morning and then again this afternoon. It bears noting that there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly have their greater and higher, more perfect fulfillment in the New Testament. There are many such prophecies in this book of Isaiah with which that's the case. For instance, what's said in the first several verses of Isaiah chapter 61. It's obviously not speaking as much about the prophet, of course not, as it is about Christ, Christ Jesus. And then there's similar verses and passages which have application in the Old Testament church, but clearly much, much more so to the New Testament church. Now, we could go on in this vein and make the point, but I think we've made it enough. I will say we have to take care not to say that it's the rule in every case that everything we read in, for instance, Isaiah has an application not just to then, but to the future. But it is the reality in many cases. Let's look then at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now, Isaiah is speaking of events many years in the future. Many years in the future. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then finally Hezekiah, king of Judah. And then following Hezekiah, following the time of Isaiah, Manasseh was king, then Ammon, then Josiah, then Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then finally Zedekiah, in whose reign the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and then removed a great number of Jews into captivity. And then from that event to the events in our text, as we apply it to the church then, there were 70 long years of captivity. Far in the future, at the time that Isaiah was making this prophecy. I say it was far in the future. But the events spoken of here were decreed and ordained of God, and so they would infallibly come to pass just as they have now done. Thus, the prophets sometimes speak of such things by the Holy Spirit in the present tense. I say now these things, as far as the Old Testament church application, have taken place. But this is the word of the Lord, and the prophets often speak of prophecies as though they've already taken place. Because, as Romans 4, verse 17 says, God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth these things which be not as though they were, is that one who has ordained these things. He says it, it's as if it's done already, because it will infallibly come to pass. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now we have this petition from the faithful remnant of the Jews back in chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? The arm of the Lord. We spoke of that last week. We'll speak of it again this week. Then in Isaiah 51, verse 17, the Lord speaks by the mouth of the prophet this way, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So our text today begins with this, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. The time of chastening and purifying, the time of mourning and sorrowing, the time of humiliation and bondage is done. The promise preached by the prophets is here. The promised morning of deliverance and restoration and reformation and revival is dawned. A people grown weary and weak, in some cases listless even, and apathetic, are now exhorted to awake, to stir themselves, to put on thy strength, that is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and the confidence in his strength alone. And to put on thy beautiful garments, that is to clothe themselves in the garments of joy and rejoicing, of grace and glory, of praise and thanksgiving. Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, comprehending the church then, is urged to shake herself awake. And she's given this promise, There shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. That is, if they would walk in the ways of righteousness and concern themselves with the glory of the Lord, then there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Well, the sad fact of history is the Jews didn't continue to do this, to walk in the ways of the Lord, the ways of obedience and faith and trust. And eventually Antiochus Epiphanes literally set up a heathen altar in the temple for a time. But one thing can be said about the Jews. They learned a lesson in that Babylonian captivity, in that persecution they suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, that chastening they endured. They never went back to idol worship or the sort of spiritual fornication with the nations of the world which they indulged in before the Babylonian captivity. But this prophecy has a more perfect fulfillment in the New Testament church, and it will be perfectly, fully realized in eternity. The New Testament church, with all her effectual light and power, with all of her gifts and graces, with her high calling and liberty and glory, with her ministers, martyrs, and her heritage, with the whole of the Lord's revelation of his word, with Christ as her chief coroner, her head and her husband, with her ministers preaching by the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in each believer, the New Testament church ought not to have many tares, and no wolves, and no unclean things in her midst. She ought not to have the uncircumcised and the unclean in her midst. And unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And if this is true with men, then what of the Lord? Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. What the Lord commands, the Lord gives grace and strength to do, and effectually blesses. When Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest were rebuilding the temple, and they faced all that opposition, the building came to a halt. The ministers of the Lord that were prophets went to work and began to preach to them and urge them on in the fight and the battle against all the powers of hell that were trying to stop that temple from being built. Haggai preached, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, work, build the church, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." The Old Testament church at her best was never clothed with such strength and beautiful garments as the New Testament church. Certainly, Old and New Testament believers are all alike, clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. But summarize, the context is speaking of the graces and gifts of believers. And all taken together, the church is clothed in great beauty. The church, taken as a whole today, is at a low spiritual ebb. I say the church in our nation is at a low spiritual ebb. She's not clothed, as I was just speaking of, with regard to the New Testament church, in all the graces and gifts that believers ought to be rich in. In this New Testament church, they ought to be rich in. These are their beautiful garments. And the church ought to wear such beautiful garments. But the church today is at a low spiritual ebb. She's much compromised and she's much corrupted. A great many ministers and people are trusting and resting in the wisdom and the power of men, whether in evangelism or with regard to fighting various evils in the world. And so we make application to Zion today, the New Testament church. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, put off then your worldly, corrupt, compromised garments. Leave off trusting in the wisdom and the power of men, in craftiness and guile and worldly devices and ungodly alliances, rather than trusting in Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Stop contemning and abusing your evangelical liberty and turning it into a whorish license. Put off those filthy garments and put on the beautiful garments purchased for you by the obedience and blood of Christ. And I will say to this church, no matter what course other Christians and other churches may follow, diligently seek to receive in the fullest measure all of the graces and gifts of God in Christ, and trust in the wisdom and strength of your head and conquering King. Put on thy beautiful garments. Pilgrim's Covenant Church, do this. And Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You see, the Lord's people, his church then, which had been laid so very low by the contempt and cruelty of her captors, is urged to shake thyself from the dust. As it was said to the blind man sitting along the road when Jesus passed by, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Calleth thee out of bondage into liberty, out of darkness into light, out of mourning into joy. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down. That is, rise up out of the dust of humiliation and bondage, out of weeping and mourning, and take your place again as the daughter of Zion, the king's daughter. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Your time of captivity is over. The bands of captivity have been broken by your almighty Lord and King. Now loose thyself from them and shake them off. As we sometimes say, don't just sit there. Don't just sit there out of habit and disbelief and lethargy. Awake, awake. Shake thyself from the dust. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. Put on thy strength. Put on thy beautiful garments. Arise and sit down. Sit down. Sit down as the daughter of Zion, the daughter of the King. Certainly, the prophet's words have application to the church to which Christ came in the flesh. I say the church then when he came, that tiny, mourning, little remnant, vastly, vastly outnumbered by unbelieving legalists and formalists, and led by proud, hypocritical, hard-hearted priests, scribes, and Pharisees, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Those faithful few men and women were mourning the state of things, and they were awaiting the consolation of Israel. This was the case with old Simeon, who took up the child Jesus in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The consolation of Israel was the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord, spoken of in Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Well, of course, this passage had application to that return from Babylon, and the joy of those people and the rebuilding of that temple and that wall and that city. But the principal application is to Christ and to the dawn of the gospel day and to the New Testament church. Christ Jesus came to give light and life, to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to be the Lord our righteousness, to build his New Testament church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her ever. The faithful few who waited for the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in his wings, as Malachi spoke of him, most certainly rejoiced when he appeared among them, full of grace and truth, full of light and power. Not only to be the ransom for many, but to lift his suffering, sorrowing remnant out of the dust of mourning and to lay the foundation of his glorious New Testament church. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with the young. The consolation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Savior of the church, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, her head and her husband. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Those of us today who are rightfully mourning and grieving the current deep and growing downgrade, even apostasy among the evangelical church of our nation, need to take care that we do not end up as prisoners, so to speak, of that downgrade. What I say is there we are, sitting in the dust of mourning with no faith that the Lord will yet deliver his church from those who are corrupting it and compromising it. We're not waiting for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings and for the opening of that fountain of cleansing of which Isaiah prophesied would be opening. He's come. And the fountain is opened. He's come and he's won his great victory over the devil and sin and death and darkness. So why should we be held captive by rebels and antinomians, by wolves and goats? God, by Christ and in Christ, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So regardless of what the situation is in any other church, there is no reason, there is no excuse for us to not be as those who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, as the psalmist writes in 84 and verse 6. And I will tell you, I question the spiritual depth, if not the salvation, of those who do not mourn the state of the Lord's visible church today. But Christ Jesus will not allow this to go on forever. And in the meantime, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord and to see our own church clothed in the beautiful garments he purchased for her. I say our own church, it's the Lord's church, but it's this local church. And there's no reason why we shouldn't rise up out of the dust and be clothed in those beautiful garments, even though we do mourn the state of things. As the hymn puts it, my captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And verse 3 says, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. The Jews had sold themselves into bondage by their sin and rebellion. The Babylonians paid nothing to them or for them in order to gain them as bondservants. No money was involved, and God will redeem his people without money. He will not pay a ransom price to the heathen who have brutalized his people and tyrannized them for 70 long years. The Lord will redeem and deliver his people by nothing other than his own sovereign decree and omnipotent power, by his holy arm made bare, as spoken of in verse 10. Ye have sold yourselves then, it says here, for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Our sovereign God redeemed Zion by raising up Cyrus, a heathen king, his instrument to inflict vengeance on Babylon and crush the Babylonians for their cruelty to his people, and then to deliver his people, Zion, from bondage into liberty, and this to the amazement of the whole world. And that heathen ruler, like the ruler of Babylon, would not receive any price or reward for freeing the captive, the exile captives. Isaiah 44, verse 28 says this of Cyrus. It's the Lord speaking. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In Isaiah 46, verse 11, the Lord speaks of Cyrus as a ravenous bird. He was an aggressive ruler, a conqueror, hungry for conquest. This man, this heathen, is the one that God would use to not only free his people, deliver them, but to give them everything they needed to go back to their promised land and to build the temple and to be protected from their enemies. In that verse, in Isaiah 46, verse 11, we see this, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, we see in the redemption and deliverance of the Jews a shadow, just a likeness of the redemption and deliverance wrought out and accomplished by another prince, a prince and Lord, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Heaven. It's in the redemption of Christ that this verse has its perfect fulfillment. Now, Christ did not pay a ransom to those tyrants, the devil, sin, and death, to deliver those for whom he obeyed and bled and died and rose again. He defeated those vicious enemies and he triumphed over them. He did not give them a ransom. Christ redeemed his elect people from the rightful penalty and curse of the law and from the wrath, the just wrath of God. He made good all that we owed and all that was righteously required of us for us to have life, eternal life, abundant life as the adopted children of God. No fallen sinner can purchase his pardon, liberty, and life by works of the law or redeem his own soul from sin and hell and death, let alone, as Psalm 49, verse 7, can he redeem anyone else, any of his brethren? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So the text says, ye shall be redeemed without money. And we think of what Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ye shall be redeemed without money. Several weeks ago, we considered Isaiah chapter 55, the first few verses, including this, that gospel call, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And I preached on that, and I explained that. And you remember that, I'm sure. Revelation 21, verse 6, we have Jesus here saying, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Ye have sold yourselves for naught. The Jews had sold themselves into bondage by their own rebellion and sin, their own utter disregard for the word of God, for his glory, and the purity of his church. And so this leads us to ask, why are so many Christians today selling themselves, certainly their children, and apparently they're trying to sell the whole ransom church of God into the hands of deceivers and false teachers for the profit of those wolves and dogs? Why? Why are so many Christians and Christian churches selling themselves, it appears, if not themselves, their children to the world? This ought not to be so for those bought with a price and made free indeed. It ought not to be the case with the Lord's peculiar people, his purchased people, that they would sell themselves back into the spiritual bondage of error and worldly corruption. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and we preached on this not so long ago, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And here they are selling themselves into this bondage, willfully taking the yoke of false teachers, willfully bringing the world into the church, and having their children enslaved to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of the world. Galatians 5, verse 1, though, says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There is an application to what I just said, an application of that verse. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." In these times when the slave masters are out and about again, aren't they? And they're out putting the yoke on so many Christians because of these Christians' lust for the world and their disregard for the Word of God, and they're taking them into a bondage. "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord God, My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." There are given here two instances in which the enemies of the Lord oppressed his people without cause, though it was according to his sovereign will for his purposes. First, Jacob and his family went down to Egypt to sojourn during the famine, and eventually their posterity ended up slaves, groaning under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Egypt had no righteous, just cause for enslaving Israel. The Lord heard his people's groaning. He had mercy on them, and he delivered them out of their misery and bondage. The Babylonians are also called Assyrians. You see the Assyrians mentioned here. They're sometimes called Assyrians in the scriptures because they were the successors of the Assyrians and of that empire that they had at that time. And of course, the Assyrians themselves also oppressed the Jews. We see in the days of Isaiah, they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. They had no cause at all, which justified their oppression. The cause was all of the Lord, but the Assyrians did what they wanted to do. They followed the lusts of their own hearts. The Babylonians were a cruel and arrogant and proud and greedy people who had no just cause to keep the Jews in captivity under their harsh yoke. Certainly God had cause. He had been given cause to use Babylon as a scourge on his people, to punish them and to purify them, to redeem his own honor and glory and uphold his righteousness and rule. He had a cause. They had sold themselves into this. His people had by their own sin. He had a cause, and there was a need that the Lord would use Babylon as a rod, so to speak, on the back of the fool, to use Babylon as a scourge to purify his people. But the day came when the purposes of God using the instrumentality of Babylon, they were all accomplished in full. And so he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now therefore, what have I here?" The meaning is this. The Lord surveys the situation, so to speak. Of course, these things the Lord saw from eternity. But you have this meaning as the Lord looks at this now. What honor, what glory is there here in this situation for the Lord of glory? "Now therefore, what have I here?" Now, if the Lord allows his people to go their own way continually, to trample on his word, to trample his name in the dust, to pollute themselves with spiritual fornication and heathenish, idolatrous worship and carnal living, Well, if he lets them go their way in that way, what honor or glory is there for him? And how does that uphold his righteousness and rule and truth? It doesn't. But he doesn't let his own people go their way forever. And now, after 70 long years, the people have been rebuked, they've been chastened, they've been purified. Now they've drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Now they've drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now the Lord's justice and honor and word have been upheld, and they've been vindicated before the world. So now, what glory and honor is there for him to leave his people in that state of mourning and captivity under the harsh hand of a heathen ruler and people who blaspheme and mock his name continually? And they did, right from the start. You see them doing that in Psalm 137, 1 through 4, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth. They wanted to have a little sport here, get them to sing the songs of Zion, so they could mock those songs, those psalms of Zion, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So they were mocking the Lord, weren't they? And this went on. They blasphemed the Lord right up until Daniel pronounced Belshazzar's doom and the end of Babylon. Do you remember that night when that finger wrote on the wall? And the sentence was passed. And the sentence was executed on Babylon. Daniel says to Belshazzar as they're using the vessels of the temple very arrogantly and proudly and mockingly using these for their drunken orgy. He says, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now therefore, what have I here? His honor and glory and the good of his people has been accomplished. And God is not an arbitrary, harsh, unforgiving, unfeeling father. Far from it. He's vindicated his word. Now his chastened, humbled people are groaning under the yoke of a blasphemous, proud tyrant. And so the Lord, who's zealous for his own name and who's full of tender mercy and everlasting love for his people, declares this in verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. The Lord never chastens his people without purpose, and he never chastens them for 1 minute longer than is necessary for his righteousness and glory and their sanctification and good. And the Lord will not allow his enemies to blaspheme his name and mock his rule 1 minute longer than it suits his sovereign righteous purpose. Therefore, the text says, the time of deliverance, revival, and restoration has come. And the Lord will bring his people out of bondage and mourning and into liberty and rejoicing by his own power. He will raise up a heathen king named Cyrus, who will conquer Babylon, and not only give the Jews permission to return to their homeland and their holy city, but give them great assistance and protection for that very reason. And so once again, the Lord brought his people out of bondage by his own decree and power alone. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. Just to make an application right to what we're talking about, right to Zion then, right to bringing up that people, so to speak, from the dead and bringing them back to life and light and liberty. And of course, we could go beyond this with application, but we'll leave it there. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Here then the Lord declares, in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, which means they'll know. They'll know. They'll see that their eternal God of glory is their covenant God of mercy, omnipotent in power, infallibly faithful, immutably righteous, full of tender pity, grace, truth, and love. His name comprehends all of this and more, and they'll know my name, and they'll know he's zealous for his name. Therefore, they shall know also in that day when he delivers them from Babylon, that I am he that does speak. That is, the Lord God Almighty, who cannot lie, who infallibly upholds and fulfills his word, who never leaves or forsakes his people, who always subdues his enemies and vindicates his own honor and glory. It is I that does speak. And that's true with regard to his righteous way of saving sinners. I say that's true, that he'll vindicate his own honor and glory. How many times have we been told, as we're out sharing the gospel by preaching and signs and tracts, that such an approach just doesn't work anymore? It just no longer works. No, we're supposed to just make friends with the lost one at a time, and then, as that disgusting expression goes, love on them, and eventually they'll want to be Christians just like winsome, wonderful, non-judgmental, rubber-spined, worldly us. But of course, that's foolish. That's the foolish wisdom of men. That's a blasphemous mocking of the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the true gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24, Lord willing, we'll be there in a few weeks. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says in chapter 1, backing up to 17 and 18, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, that means with the wisdom so called of men, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Not with wisdom of words, not with sophistry and craftiness and worldly devices and worldly hooks and so on and so forth. No, just the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preaching of the gospel of free grace. This is the power and the wisdom of God, preaching of the crucified, risen Savior, who is the wisdom and power of God. These days, multitudes of false converts are being made by new methods of evangelism and false gospels, and this contemning of the wisdom and power of God is producing corrupt fruit. That is, pride, hard-heartedness, and lawlessness. That's what it's producing. But God is still, by his own power alone and for his own glory alone, for his name's sake, according to his own righteousness, he is still saving souls by the preaching of the true gospel. Now, if this is a day of small things, at least it is in our proud, comfortable country, perhaps, well, then we're wrong to despise those small things. And we're faithless if we think God will not again vindicate his own honor and glory and righteousness, his name, against those who wrest his word and pervert his grace. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. And he will get all the glory and all the honor when he comes in great power. And the gospel is for the saving of many souls. Once again, many souls, even a great awakening. This is still the gospel day. It will be until Christ comes back. And we're unfaithful and we'll be unfruitful if we think the gospel light can be extinguished. Christ said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he gave his church this charge and this honor. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Far be it for the light of the world to mistrust and contemn the wisdom and the power of the gospel of Christ. Far be it for the Church of Jesus Christ to contemn his name, his power, his blood, his righteousness by preaching a perverted gospel, by not having faith in the power of the gospel. That is, a gospel preached by the Holy Spirit and made effectual in the heart of sinners by the Holy Spirit. So I close this part of our time in Isaiah chapter 52 with also a brief application of this verse 6 to revival. I was speaking of preaching the gospel in the world as I was applying this verse. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And so I want to make just a brief application to revival in the church. The prophet speaking for the Lord by the Spirit, the words of the Lord, condemned the people whom the Lord declared. I'm reading now from Isaiah 29, verse 13. Draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. It's not a true fear, not a true fear of God. They honor God with their lips. They claim to love him with their mouth, but their heart is far from the Lord. There is just such a dangerous, growing demographic among the Lord's people today, and even among evangelicals who would claim to be heirs of the Reformers and the Puritans. You know, I often think these days of those agonized pleadings found in Psalm 74, verse 19, and I confess they come to me in prayer. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. We all feel the corruption of the times. It's oppressive. And we all feel that these are dry times, spiritually dry times throughout the whole ransom church, at least in the Western world. But the church is Christ's redeemed bride. Faithful ministers and faithful brethren must contend for his name and his doctrines and her purity. Yet in the end, the church's shepherd and husband must, and I believe most certainly will, act to deliver her from this stench of corruption and sleep of near death. The Lord must act. Christ must act. Now, should we not also apply to this situation we're in what the Lord said in verse 5 concerning the mocking of his name and the bondage of his church? Now, therefore, what have I here? What glory or honor does Christ receive when his blood-bought bride is abused and corrupted and almost done to death by false teachers and false converts and cold-hearted, sottish children? None. None whatsoever. So we trust the Lord will in his time, according to his wisdom and purposes, remember his promises to the church, and he will. Remember such promises as Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And then again, the truth of verse 6 will be realized. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Whether I see that day or not, and I would like to see that day, I rejoice that it will happen. Amen.